As we begin our series on Colossians this morning, you might turn over one page to chapter 3 and verse 4. The little phrase that begins that verse, I believe, is the theme verse of the book of Colossians and should be the theme verse of our lives, where it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Christ, who is our life. That is our series that we'll be looking at through the book of Colossians. I believe that is the theme verse. But if Christ is our life, the first question we need to ask, I suppose, is what is life? Different people have said different things over time. George Bernard Shaw, for example, said, life is a disease. And the only difference between one man and another is the stage of the disease at which he lives. Pretty sad, isn't it? Another famous person wrote that life is a hospital, which every patient is possessed by the desire to change his bed. And then some of you that ran yesterday might like what Samuel Butler said. He said, life is one long process of getting tired. I understand that sometimes. But the Apostle Paul says, Christ is our life. And the life of the Christian is Christ. Of all the books in the New Testament, I think the book of Colossians is perhaps the most Christ-centered book. I'm not talking about the Gospels. I speak of the epistles and so forth. 77 times, either directly or indirectly, Christ is referenced in the book of Colossians. You might say, well, that's nothing too outstanding. Christ is in every book of the New Testament, and that's true. But by contrast, the next book we'll look at in a few weeks will be James. And Christ is only mentioned two times in all the book of James. 77 times in Colossians, two times in James. Colossians is Christocentric. Matter of fact, we can organize this book around an outline that you could jot down if you want to. Five different themes, five different parts of the outline that we'll look at together in the next few weeks. This morning, we're going to look at maturity in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Maturity in Christ. Growing up to be what God wants us to be. The second part of the book is chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And that is the person and the work of Christ. Who is this Christ that we worship? What do we know about Him? What is His personhood? What is His work? And then chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the mystery of Christ. Christ has brought us a mystery. He has unraveled a secret, unknown until He came. The world did not even have the question, let alone the answer. Christ brings the answer to that mystery, and we are to proclaim that mystery, the mystery of Christ. Then in chapter 2, verses 4 to 23, He speaks about the distractions from Christ. How easy it is for us to be distracted from the centrality of Christ, for anything and everything in the world around us to draw our attention away from Him. It's abnormal for us to consider Him. It's abnormal for us to make Him the center of our lives. Distractions are everywhere. And chapter 2 deals with those. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with one subject that we'll break into two different sermons, and that is life in Christ. The most practical section of the book deals with what life should look like as one who follows Jesus Christ. As the inspired apostle begins his book, he believes that everything in the universe should be centered around Christ and is centered around Christ. We just sometimes don't recognize it. And so as Christians, if we are to live as God wants us to live, we need to focus our attention on Him instead of all the things that tend to drag us in other directions. And yet, most Christians today apparently are not really catching this theme. If George Barna's surveys are correct, he says that the vast majority of all those who claim to be evangelical Christians, that is, conservative Christians, say that the purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. And if that is true, then even the conservative Christians are out of alignment with the biblical view of life, which is Christ and not ourselves. Of course, there's nothing new about that. America is just reflecting what other generations has reflected and lived out, including the very first century. When Paul writes his epistles, his little letters to people and churches, as he writes these letters to different ones, it's because they're having problems. They're drifting from the centrality of Christ. To one of the greatest churches of the New Testament, the church at Ephesus. He writes an epistle, and there's other letters written in and about them. And then at the end of the book, the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus says, 30 years after the church is founded, he said to the book of the church at Ephesus, he says, you have left your first love. What does that mean? That means they have left, I believe, the centrality of Christ. And they're doing all sorts of wonderful things, good things. But Christ is no longer central in their hearts and their churches. And that's pointed out, if you don't repent, he says, I will come and remove from you your opportunity to serve me. As we look at this church of Colossae, we find that it is a church that Paul did not start. Another person, probably Epaphras, started the church. But Paul writes to them because he's concerned about a unique problem they were facing. Unlike some of the other churches, one of the main things that was dragging them away from Christ and the centrality of Christ was the philosophies of the world around them, especially the Greek philosophies. In the second century, the philosophy that was infiltrating this church was known as Gnosticism. Some of you have heard of that. And by the second century, it had developed into a very complicated cult. It had its own scriptures. It had its own deities. It had its own philosophies and so forth. But in the first century, the roots are here in this book, most Bible scholars believe. And the main idea of the first century was not concerning all these other things, but simply this, that there was a hidden secret mystery. That there was something that nobody knew about except a few scholars, a few certain people. And so there were some of those that chased after that, and they believed they were superior to everybody else. They had found the secret. They had unraveled the mystery. Just a few of them. They were spiritual masters, giants. And everybody else was pretty much useless. And that had infiltrated the church here. And we'll see some of that in chapter 2. Paul doesn't argue point for point with the Gnostics and this theology. What he does, is he magnifies Jesus Christ. He showcases Jesus Christ. He says, why would you be distracted with all these other things when you have Jesus Christ in all of His glory right here before you? And so he takes them back to the centrality of Christ over and over again. As we look at this book this morning, these first verses, Paul begins by looking at their lives. He wants them to look at themselves, and he does so by looking at three tenses of their life. First of all, the present tense in verses 1 to 8. Who are these people? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Who are these people? Paul identifies them in two simple terms. One, they're saints. The word saint comes from the Greek word that means holy. It's translated holy 180 times in the New Testament. It's the same derivative, comes from the same source as our word last week, sanctification. It means to set apart. When Marcia and I bought the house that we presently live in, that house has been set apart for our home. When we leave the church sometime this afternoon, we will say, let's go home. And that means to go to our home, the home that has been set apart for us. And so when he speaks of these people, he calls them saints, not because they're perfect people. That term has lost its meaning among many today. It means people that have been set apart for God, set apart for His glory. They're saints. Verse 13 explains how that happens. He says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He plucked us out of this darkness and He took us to His home and He set us apart for Him. But they're also called brothers here. The world of that time was much like ours in many ways. It was full of racial tension. It was full of hate. It was full of social positions that didn't interact with one another. And then Christ started His church. And sitting down at the same tables. And coming to the same services. And praying together. And reading the scriptures together. And caring for one another. In the same congregations where the rich and the poor. Masters and slaves. Educated people and those who couldn't even write their own names. Jews and Gentiles. People of different color and different races. And they all sat down together. And they said, brother and sister, as the case might be. That had never happened in the world before. No one in all of history had ever seen such a thing. Such people, such radically different people, sat down and called each other brother and sister. What a radical thing. But what kind of people were they? Well, let's move on and look at some characteristics that Paul's thankful for. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice three characteristics of these people. These are positive things. May God say that about Southerview Chapel. These are people of faith. They had trusted their eternal souls to the living God. That's faith. We use that term so often, maybe sometimes we miss the understanding of the meaning of faith. Let me give you an illustration, a story that is mythological, I'm sure. It is so old, this story, that it's probably new to half of you. That's how old it is. But I've always thought it was a good illustration of faith. It concerns a desert out west in America, in which there is an old pump there, and the only water in that whole desert is at that little well. And at that pump, there is tied in a tin can a letter from a guy named Desert Pete. You believe that? Yeah, whatever his name is. Anyway, it says this. Here's what the letter says, supposedly. The pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer in it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and a cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour about 1/4 of that water and let it soak the leather, then pour the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get water, fill up the bottle, put it back under the rock where you found it. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking up the water first. Prime the pump with it and you'll get all you can hold. Would you do that? You're dying of thirst. You're walking through a desert and you see a note from Desert Pete that says, the only water in this desert, pour it down that drain and you'll get all the water you want. Now, I think that would be faith. I'd never heard of Desert Pete. I never saw Desert Pete. These people, remember, just like us, they'd never seen Jesus. They never talked to Jesus like the apostles had, but they had placed their faith in him, and that's commendable. Secondly, we find not only are they people of faith, they're people of love. Faith and love always go hand in hand in the Scriptures. To be a Christian of faith and not have love is an oxymoron. How do you know what you love? Let me give you a real quick answer to that question. What do you talk about? You can tell what you love by what you talk about. You can spend 2 days with anybody in this room and you'll know what they love. Do they talk about Christ? Is Christ important? These people love, but not only Christ, look at this, which we have for all the saints. A deep, passionate love for the people of God. And then he commends them for hope because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The word hope in the New Testament, mostly used of the hope related to the return of Christ. In Titus 2:13, Paul speaks of believers. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Without hope, we perish. Without hope, we have no hope to live. We have no reason to live. If you were told next week that they're going to build a new dam in Springfield. They've been talking about building a new lake here for 350 years. So they say they're actually going to do it. And so they're going to dam up this section of the area, and your house and every house in your neighborhood is going to be underwater in 6 months, totally flooded. Would you remodel your house? Would you paint it? I might not even sweep the floor. For 6 months, I mean, you can get by for 6 months, can't you? Don't ask my wife about my cleaning habits. So, if there's no reason to be there in a few months, why fix it up? If you have no hope for the future, then how do you live? These people are people of hope. Their lives are wrapped around the hope. What kind of hope? Look at the end of the verse, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Their hope was in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who had come and died for them, who had come and given them the hope of eternal life if they would place their faith in him. This is the type of people they were. These are commendable people. That is their present situation. Now he turns to the future. This is what they are. Here is what he wants them to be in the future. And in verse, beginning with verse 9, we have one of the greatest prayers found in all the Scriptures. It's actually a 106-word sentence in the original. It goes from verse 9 to verse 14. And it's one long, continuous prayer. It is a model prayer. Study it and you'll know how to pray. But you can break it up many different ways. I'm going to break it up in two ways this way. Two major requests that Paul gives for these people. Number one, that they might be filled with the knowledge of Christ's will. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The word filled was used in the fishing industry of that day when people went out and filled their nets with fish. A fisherman wanted to come home with full nets. And so he prays that they might be filled here with the knowledge of Christ's will. The word knowledge is a word that speaks of a full knowledge, not a head knowledge alone, not just enough knowledge to pass a theological test, but knowledge that impacts and changes our lives. A true living knowledge of Christ. It's well reflected in our little mission statement here, the closest thing we've got to one. You'll see it out on our sign out front, learning truth, living truth. It's never enough that we simply learn truth. We must also live truth. And such is the teaching that he's giving here. He wants them to have a knowledge of Christ in such a way that they are living out the truth. Then secondly, the second request, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in verse 10. Worthy of the Lord. It's interesting to watch the Olympic Games. I like to watch them every year. Have you ever noticed that when people win a medal, that they go to the platform and no one says, "What is your favorite song? We want to play it." No, the winner gets to hear the national anthem of their country. And their flag is hoisted because they represent not just themselves, they represent their country. And so when we come to verse 10, we find that it is Paul's prayer that these people walk in a way that reflects Jesus Christ. That is, that they're worthy of Him. And what does that look like? It says, to please Him in all respects. How do we live in such a way that we walk worthy of Him? We please Him. We please Him. It's probably a corollary of life. You will live out your life to the very extent that you want to please somebody. Who do you want to please? I mean, if you were honest with yourself, who do you live for? Who do you want to impress? Who do you want to please? Paul says, I want you to live in such a way as to please Him in all respects. Well, how do you know if you're doing that? It shouldn't be just subjective. How do you know if you're pleasing Christ? He gives us four elements of one who pleases Christ in these verses. Verse 10, first of all, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Is my life, is your life, bearing evidence of the hand of God? Am I becoming ever so slowly more like Christ? Am I making progress with my temper, with my use of words, with my critical spirit, with my anxiety, with my selfishness, my pride? Do I exhibit some avenue of the love of Christ and His joy and His peace and self-control as the fruit of the Spirit? I should be bearing fruit if I'm pleasing Him. Secondly, we should be increasing in the knowledge of God, he says in this verse. Now, he started the prayer by mentioning that he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of Christ or of the Lord, but now he asks that they might increase. We should be constantly growing in the knowledge of Christ. In verse 11, the third element, strength with all power according to His glorious might. The third element is we're finding the strength of Christ in our lives to live this way. Folks, you cannot live the Christian life. You can't do it. You do not have that power. It's impossible. That strength must come from Him. And we should be experiencing that strength. What does that look like? Well, he says, attaining to all steadfastness and patience. Now, you might look at a number of things and say, "Wow, you know, I'm growing in this area. You know, I'm just being strengthened in His power here and here." But he points out two very interesting things: steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness is the ability to stand firm under difficult circumstances. Patience is the ability to stand firm in the presence of difficult people. Am I growing there? Am I growing in the steadfastness and the patience of circumstances and people? The life of the growing disciple is one not devoid of problems by any means, but a life lived in such a way that we're drawing on the power of Christ to stand firm. In reading a book recently concerning the hymn writers of the past, I ran across a guy named Doddridge. He wrote the hymn, "O Happy Day." But his life was absolutely miserable by outward standards. Matter of fact, his beloved little daughter, 5-year-old Tessie, died, and he preached her funeral. And at her funeral, he put his notes on top of her little casket, and he said this: "This day my heart hath been almost torn to pieces by sorrow, yet sorrow so softened and sweetened that I number it among the best days of my life." How could that be? What earthly power could allow one to bury their precious 5-year-old daughter and say, "Though my heart is broken, I have the power of Christ that softens that blow and draws me sweetly to Him"? That's the power promised by God. That's the power that Paul prays for you and for I. And then finally, another element, will be joyously thankful to the Father. He says that at the very end of verse 11, joyously giving thanks to the Father. You know, I think the default mode of most of us here is chronic complainers. Do I have an amen? Okay. Okay, the guy beside you is a chronic complainer. Amen? Not you, of course. Everybody else. We complain about the weather. We complain about our health. We complain about the stoplights. We complain about everything. That's our default mode. And these little complaints, folks, are joy thieves. They rob us of our joy. And yet Paul prays here. He prays for these people that they might joyously, and he joyously giving thanks to the Father. That's part of the strengthening power of the Lord. I want to bank off of that and go to the past. In the present, here's what they are. In the future, here's what they should be. But now we go to the past and find out why they are what they are. And he wraps this whole study around four words: gifts to us as the children of God, that enable us to be joyfully thankful people. Number one, inheritance. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, an inheritance is something we usually get when someone passes away and leaves us some money or land or whatever. It doesn't have to always be out of debt, but usually it is. And that is something that is that we receive. In this case, he speaks of this not just of the inheritance. Notice, he is thankful for the inheritance, but he's thankful that we have been qualified to receive it. There's a difference. See, under the Roman adoption system that these people were familiar with, under that system, it wasn't unusual for wealthy Romans to disinherit their children and adopt somebody else who would receive all their wealth. Probably the best known of that was Julius Caesar, who left his inheritance and his crown to Augustus Caesar, Octavian, who was not his son, he was his nephew, when he was 18 years of age. That was typical, at least common, under the Roman system. And so when he turns to this subject here, he is saying, look, when a person adopts you, when a person gives you their wealth, they give it to you. It's not up to you to get it. You don't necessarily deserve it. It's their prerogative. It's their gift. And so he says that he is joyously thankful, and we should be joyously thankful to the Father because He has sovereignly qualified us to be a saint. No one here qualifies. We all are disqualified. But we give Him thanks because He has qualified us. Shouldn't that make us joyously thankful people? And then a second word, rescue. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness. The rescue. Christ has rescued us and delivered us from the pit of darkness. Darkness in Scripture symbolizes one of three things. It symbolizes arrogance. It symbolizes falsehood. And it symbolizes sin. In the sphere that Satan rules us. The sphere of darkness. Before our salvation, that was where we lived, folks. Whether you recognize it or not. Especially some of you that were saved at a very young age. You may not realize what you have been snatched out of. But you lived in the sphere of darkness. The realm of darkness. You lived in ignorance. You had no concept of Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ and the greatness of God. You had no concept of that. Nor of your own sinfulness as well. You lived in falsehood. You lived a lie. You lived with a worldview that was not biblical. You lived as if things were one way where they were not. You lived in a world of deceit and a world of lies. You lived in a world dominated by sin. That's the darkness. And you lived in a world where your father was the devil. Did you know that? Your father was Satan. But no more. You have been snatched out of that. You have been delivered from that. You have been rescued. How joyously thankful ought we to be when we realize we've been snatched out of that kind of darkness. But it gets better because now we're being transferred. Third word, transferred. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. When my father was in the war during World War II, he was in the Navy, and one of the ships he was in was sunk. And like a lot of guys during the war, they didn't like to talk about these things, so I only got bits and pieces throughout my life. But apparently he was in a life raft in the ocean for 2 or 3 days. They didn't know if they would be rescued or not. And then along came a Navy ship and rescued him and the other survivors from the ship and took them into the ship and took them eventually to America. They had been rescued from certain death and given life. But what if the enemy had come along? What instead of the United States Navy coming along, the enemy had come along and snatched them out of the ocean and taken them to a prison camp to be tortured, perhaps murdered? Wouldn't be much of a rescue, would it? And so when we come to this beautiful picture, He not only snatched us out of darkness, He transferred us to the kingdom of who? His beloved Son. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. The devil's children have been transformed and changed and rescued and transferred to the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Shouldn't that make us thankfully and joyful people? And not be losing our joy by the joy thieves around us? And then He comes to the final word, the word redemption, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Redemption. It's a wonderful word in Scripture. I've often outlined this word around the three Greek words that explain it. You may not want to write these all down, but the three words tell the story of redemption. The first word is agorazo, just for those that do want to write it down, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo. It means to buy in the marketplace of sin. Now, he's banking off the Roman slave world. It was a word that meant that when a slave was put up for sale or auction, that the buyers would come to the marketplace to buy him. And so that is where Christ found us, in the marketplace of sin. The second word is ex agorazo, E-X agorazo. It means to take one out of the marketplace. And so the person comes to the slave market. He is there in the market. He buys a slave and he takes the slave out of the market. And so Christ comes to where we are in the domain of Satan, the domain of darkness, And he comes to that marketplace where we were slaves to sin, absolute slaves to sin. And he takes us out of that slave market to take us to the kingdom of his dear son. But there's another word, and that's the word found here. Latruo. L-U-T-R-O-O. Latruo. It means to liberate by the payment of a ransom. A payment. How do you purchase a slave? You go to the slave market, you take them out, but you have to pay a price. You have to buy them. Christ came to the slave market of sin, and there he found us there, hopeless in our sins, dead in sin, blinded by Satan, completely under the power of the devil, and here we are in darkness. And he takes us out of the market, but he takes us out by paying a price known as a ransom. There's only one commodity in the universe valuable enough to save your soul. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he paid the ransom for your soul. For you who were hostile to him, who were rebellious against him, who wanted nothing to do with him. He paid your ransom. He paid your price. And he set you free. Latruo carries the idea of freedom. We have been found in the marketplace of sin. We have been taken out of the marketplace of sin. And by the blood of Christ, we have been set free. Set free. Should not we be joyously thankful when we think of these great things? Not overwhelmed by all the obstacles in life and all the issues of life that draw us one way or the other. Should we not instead be thankful people? Joyous people. Look what we have. Have you ever gone, and I want to finish this. I almost missed it here. He explains this redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. The slate is totally wiped clean. I don't know. Some of you might remember, some of you a little bit older people like myself, remember when computers first came out? I lost more things forever and ever. And I over two or three of my sermons I had finished, and as I finished them, I pushed the wrong button, and they were lost for eternity. They're out there in cyberspace somewhere, running around, doing something. My sanctification was pressed. The joy thieves were there. No joy in Gary's house. I preached 2.5 years on the book of Hebrews. Some of you endured that whole time. And I somehow, with a crash of the computer, lost 2.5 years of sermons. They're gone. At least in a computer form. That's what forgiveness does in a very positive way. It takes these sins. And you can't find them. They're not under a rock. They're not hidden away. They're not going to come out later. They're gone. That's what redemption does for us, folks. How joyously thankful we ought to be this afternoon when we consider these things. You ever gone into an old shed and the sunbeam is coming through a window and you walk in there and you see that sunbeam just coming directly through the window and you also notice all those dirt particles in the window or the beam and you wonder, how in the world do any of us breathe at all? You know, how marvelously our bodies are made that we can breathe that junk and continue to live for 50, 80, 100 years, you know? How can that be? But you see that beam, that light beam. And you can play with those particles and you can look at them. You can analyze them if you want to be a scientist. Or you could go over to the window and look at the source. What's the source? The sun. The beam is just a beam. It reflects the source, which is the sun. That's what Colossians is about. That's what the New Testament is about. It's not about this or that or the other. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the source. And the Lord is constantly, constantly drawing us back to the source. This is what we miss, folks. This is what the New Testament churches miss. This is what every Christian battles with, coming back to the source. It's not about this or that or the other. It's about Christ, the centrality of Christ. Every problem in this universe ultimately goes back to a profound truth that Jesus Christ is not being honored as Lord. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then all the universe will be made right with him. Everyone is searching for something. You came here today searching for something. But most don't know what it is. Most do not know they're searching for Jesus Christ. They can't find Him. And yet Christ turns around in this passage and He seeks us. And He brings us to Himself. And He does all these wonderful things for us so that life route revolves around Christ. He is the hub of our life. Jesus Christ is our life. I hope that He is yours. Let's pray. Father, the easiest thing it seems like in my world is to get distracted from Your Son. And I confess that, Lord, and that is a constant struggle for me and for everyone here. Father, may we be drawn back to You time after time after time again. May our study in this great epistle do that very thing as we center ourselves on He who is most wonderful, who is most glorious, on Jesus Christ, who is our life. In Christ's name we pray.